Good morning, North Elevation Church. How are we doing this morning? All right. A few of us are awake this morning. My name is Pastor Colin, the associate pastor here, and Pastor Corey and Rochelle are on a well-deserved vacation. They may be watching online right now. They may just watch this later, or they may skip it entirely, so who knows? But they do want me to tell you that they love you, they miss you, and they will see you next week. But they definitely needed a good little summer vacation just to get away and be by themselves. So today, we are finishing up the final sermon in our sermon series, which is our summer sermon series. We've been talking a lot about things that have happened in each of the presenters' lives. We've talked about stories, about things that have happened to us when we were younger, when we were even just a few months ago. And we're going to continue that, finish this sermon series out, and Pastor Corey will pick it up next week when he starts a brand new sermon series. So I want to jump right into Scripture to get everything started. So we're going to look at Matthew 14, 24 through 32. Before we start that, let me kind of give you a little background on why we chose Matthew 14. So on Thursdays at 12, I do a little Bible study with some people from work, which is great because we have a lot of people at work that just need to know who Jesus is. Most of them are Christian in the idea of they believe in God and they know who Jesus is. They probably grew up in church or they went to church at some point in time. So that's how they identify themselves as a Christian person, but they just don't know Jesus yet. And so we're walking them through this the book of Matthew. Pastor Rachel gets there sometimes, you know, and we just love on these people. And we were reading this this one scripture, and one of the girls that is a part of our group, she had this question, and she's like, "Wow, I'm going to be honest with you, Jesus kind of sounds like a jerk in this moment." And I'm like, "Well, what do you mean?" She's like, "Well, he kind of calls out one of his disciples, and I mean, he's not very nice about it." And then the next week, we go on to Matthew 15, and she's like, "Okay, hold on, time out again. I liked how you explained last week, but again, Jesus kind of sounds like a jerk in this situation." And if we're being honest with you, when you read Scripture and you read it in the context of how we feel now as human beings, there's sometimes you can read it and you're like, "Dude, Jesus, you're being a little rude to people. You're being a little upfront." But when you get to the meaning behind what Jesus is trying to explain and how it's going to further your life, you start to understand he's saying exactly what's needed to be said. So we're going to look at these two scriptures, one out of Matthew 14, one out of Matthew 15. We're going to kind of compare them. This is Matthew 14, 24 through 32. It says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble, far away from the land, for a strong wind had risen, and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came towards them, walking on water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, 'It's a ghost.'" Dorks. "When Jesus spoke to them at once, he said, 'Don't be afraid,' he said. 'Take courage. I am here.' Then Peter called out to him, 'Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come walk to you,' walking on the water." "Yes, come," Jesus said. So Peter went to the side of the boat, and he walked on water towards Jesus. But when he saw the strong winds and waves, he was terrified, and he began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. And Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. "You have so little faith," Jesus said. And this is where this young lady in our group said, "Well, that's kind of mean. I mean, didn't he just call Peter to come out walk on the water? Didn't Peter just walk on the water? How much faith do you have to be able to do that?" And then Jesus says, "You have such little faith." I would think it takes a lot of faith to walk out on a boat. Nobody has walked on water and walk on water. And she makes a great point. But let's understand it a little bit further. "But when he saw the strong winds and waves, he was terrified and began to sink. 'Save me, Lord,' he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed his hand. 'You have so little faith,' Jesus said. 'Why do you doubt me?' When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Then the disciples worshipped him. 'You really are the Son of God,' they exclaimed." So little faith. You know, the interesting part about it is when we look at this word little, a lot of times we consider this idea that he had hardly any faith at all. But that doesn't work in this situation. Because if you say, well, he barely had any faith, somebody that barely has faith does not walk on water. Somebody that barely, you know, oh, maybe I will, maybe I won't, does not just go, yeah, I'm throwing everything to the wind and I'm stepping out of a boat and I'm standing on water. That takes a lot of faith. So why does Jesus say you have so little of it? Jesus isn't talking about the amount of faith that Peter has. It takes a lot to step out of a boat and walk on water. But Jesus is talking about how long that faith lasted. Because the moment he stood on water, he walked out there, look at this faith that I have. But what does it say? He says when he looks around at the strong winds and waves, he began to worry and began to sink. It wasn't that he had mighty faith or didn't have mighty faith. It's the fact that mighty faith only lasted a little amount of time. I think a lot of us have that same idea in our minds, right? We have this Olympic sprinter faith. We're the Usain Bolt of faith. We get out there, we have just the muscles on top of muscles, and we line up against everybody else, and the gun goes off, and boom, we sprint. We are so fast. We are so amazing. But we only go a short distance. We use all of that faith, and we push as hard as we can, but when we get to a certain point, we slow down because we're not built for the long distance. We're built for the immediate. And I'm not saying having an immediate faith in situations isn't important. But I think there's often so many times that we say, oh, I love me some Jesus. I have all the faith that it has. I know that he's in control. And then something bad happens and we go, well, he was in control. But now I have to be in control because I don't know how he's going to get me out of this. So Jesus, you sit over there. I'm going to do my thing and try to figure this out. And let me ask you, if all of you have maybe possibly have done that in your life, how'd that work out for you? Preach it. Preach it. Now we're going to look at Matthew 15. There's another story of a woman, a Gentile woman. Now, let me give you a little background on this. In this version, I think it's a NIV or NLT, they call her a Gentile woman. This is a Canaanite. And the Canaanites and the Jewish people did not get along. Actually, they warred for several centuries. So this is a person that, when she meets Jesus, automatically, this is meeting the enemy. This is meeting somebody who you wouldn't talk to. You may not fight, but you wouldn't have anything to do with this person. And vice versa. Jesus, as a Jew, and his disciples, as people of the Jewish tradition, would not have anything to do, not only with a Gentile, but especially with a Canaanite. And especially, even now further than that, a woman. But let's look at what happens and what Jesus says. Then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Gentile woman who lived there came pleading, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." Let's pause right there. A Canaanite who is a pagan approaches Jesus and immediately calls him Messiah, recognizing this is who he truly is. The disciples just got done being in a boat, having to watch Peter walk on water, winds and waves flipping them all over the place. We're going to die. It's a ghost. All this kind of stuff. Jesus has to tell Peter to walk on water. Jesus has to walk on water, prove that he's Jesus. Then he gets into the boat with them, and he calms the seas, and then they go, man, maybe this guy is God. And yet this Canaanite woman, who is not talked about anywhere before or after in Scripture, a Canaanite woman who maybe possibly, nothing tells us this, but maybe possibly has been seeking and searching for Jesus. Maybe she was one of the 5,000. Maybe she went into the Holy Land. Maybe she's just like, I can't do this paganism stuff anymore. I've got to hear about some. I got to find somebody who's going to heal my daughter. And she hears about Jesus. Maybe she saw one of his miraculous signs. Maybe she saw one of the healings. Maybe she heard one of his sermons. Maybe she was like, that's him. The one they've always talked about. The one that my culture, that the people that are around me say that this will never happen. That's him. the amount of faith it would take just to approach these men is greater than anything we can even imagine at this point in our lives. But then for her to call him out as Messiah. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely. But Jesus gave no reply. Bible study, hands go up. Why is Jesus being a jerk to this lady? I thought Jesus is supposed to be nice to everybody. Not even a word. Then his disciples urged him, "Send her away. Tell her to go away," they said. "She is bothering us with all of her begging." So now not only has Jesus not even spoken to her, not even acknowledged her, but now the disciples are like, "Oh my gosh, this Karen is killing me. She will not leave us alone. She keeps telling us about this daughter of hers that's possessed by a demon. She's trying to get in there to see you, Jesus. Jesus, just come out here and tell her to leave. Just shush her away. Just shush her away." But Jesus never sends her away. But this is what he does say. Then Jesus said to the woman, "I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel." She's not a person of Israel. She's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. She's not one of the Jewish nation. But she came and worshiped him. Other scriptures will say that she came and knelt before him. In this process of kneeling in the Greek, it's an adoration of praise. So we're not talking about somebody who just like bent a knee. We're talking about someone who just comes up, falls down on her knees, arms up in the air, pleading with Jesus, worshiping him as the Messiah. She has humbled herself to a point that there is no denying she understands who he is. There's no denying that she is now as vulnerable as possible. What does Jesus say next? Jesus responded, "It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs." Hands go up in Bible study. All right, Jesus is being a real big jerk here. He just called her a dog. Yeah, he did. And a lot of people kind of get confused on this. It's like, what does it mean to take food from the children? All right, how many dog people do I have in here? Okay, you know that when you're at home and maybe the wife makes dinner and she comes out and she's got a plate full of din-din and it's steaming hot and it looks good and you're just sitting there and you're like, "I'm about to get some dinner." Maybe I'm just the fat kid that dances when dinner comes, but okay, let's just put that aside. How often does your wife or yourself walk out and be like, "Family, dinner's almost ready," and puts it on the floor and lets the dogs eat first? And then whatever's left over from the dogs gives to the family. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm here for the Israelites. I'm here for God's chosen people. I can't give blessings to somebody who's not sitting at the table. She's ignored. Everyone around her says, "Tell her to leave." She persists. She falls on her knees. She worships in front of Jesus, and Jesus tells her, "I'm not here for you. It's not right to give a blessing to somebody who's not one of God's people." And what does she say? She replied, "That's true, Lord. You're right. You're not here for me. But even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's tables." I know some of you dog people. I know some of you dog people are going to nudge the person next to you that says, "Don't do that. Don't give that dog human food." But I know y'all. You get done with your plate and there's still stuff left on there and you're like, "I don't want to throw this away." right? Before you know it, the organic dishwasher is over there just licking away, going crazy. Tails a wagon 900 miles per hour. And she says, I'm not one that's worthy enough to sit at this table, but I'm at least worthy enough to pick up the scraps that fall off the side. Now what does Jesus say? Dear woman, Jesus said to her, your faith is great. Your request is granted. And her daughter was instantly healed. Who watched this happen? The disciples. The same disciples that sat in a boat freaking out about winds and waves. The same disciples that say, hey, we're one of Jesus' crew. We have great faith. Until stuff starts happening around us, it freaks us out, and then we lose it. And yet this woman, who has every right to be pushed aside, who has every right for the Jewish people just to say, no, we don't have anything to do with you. Jesus even ignores her. He even calls her a dog that, hey, I'm not here for you. I'm here for them. And she says, but even your blessings, even the scraps of your blessings are enough to heal my daughter. That persistent, enduring faith is what Jesus calls great. Do you know what he told to Peter? Dude, why do you doubt me? Why is your faith so short? He doesn't praise Peter for standing on the water. He doesn't praise Peter for getting out of the boat. He never praises Peter for walking. He tells Peter, you don't have enough faith to stand here next to me. And yet this woman never stopped enduring. And Jesus praises her for her great faith. Some of us are Olympic sprinters. Some of us are Olympic long-distance runners. You start the race and you go. And the finish line is so far away, you can't see it with human eyes. But you keep going, and you keep going. Yeah, but the winds and the waves, and you run through them. And you keep going, and you keep going. And then you trip and you fall, and you get right back up, and you keep going. That's the type of enduring faith that Jesus says is great. Look at Romans 5, 3 through 5. It says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and the character strengthens our confidence, hope of salvation, our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us. Because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. No need to raise your hand. I can see it in your face. How many of you are going through something in your life? Something that is on the tip of your mind right now? Something that you're saying, God, I need help. My job is stressing me out so much that it's affecting my marriage. My kid has fallen so many times, I don't know if I can stand the next one. Our relationship and our love is being tested at every single point. My health is so bad, I made it here on Sunday, I don't know if I'll make it to the next one. My kids are insane. And I'm way too old for an 8-year-old running around at 900 miles per hour. Maybe that's just me. God does not put these things in our lives. But we live in a sinful world. These things are going to happen in our lives. But God never leaves you. We have to learn to have faith that endures through these situations. So because this is our summer series and we're talking about stories of our lives, I want to give you three stories to talk about this enduring faith. This is 2011. This is when we first started our youth ministry. These are pictures from a very dated phone. It had like maybe 2 megapixels. I don't know, you know, something along those lines. This is also when I was a lot skinnier. So as I was going through this, I was like, oh, I don't know if I really want to put these pictures up or not. Look at that face. Oh, that's adorable. Back in 2011, we started with 4 kids in our youth ministry, and it began to grow. Let me pause there. I'm getting ahead of myself. Tiffany and I have been married 21 years, 22 years in March. Our son, Isaac, who will watch this online because I'll make him, later, he's stationed in Hawaii. He's 5 hours behind us, so he's asleep. He probably won't wake up for another 10 hours. He's 20 years old. We got pregnant with Isaac pretty much on our honeymoon. So our first year of marriage was pregnancy. So, you know, yay. We got pregnant really quick, and that was easy. You know, I mean, 9 months of first marriage and pregnant, that was not easy, but it was easy to get pregnant with Isaac. About 2 years after that, 2.5, 3 years, we decided, hey, we want another kid. Tiffany has always had this dream of having a boy and a girl. And I always had this dream of having 3 boys. That's how I grew up. I have two younger brothers. And so we started trying to have another kid. And we tried, and we tried, and we tried, and nothing. Tiffany ended up having to go to the doctor, and the doctor said, look, here's the thing. Some women, after they have their first child, it's very difficult for them to have the next one. And that's just your situation. And so we did everything. We did the, you know, you only eat like macaroni on top, standing on your head. We'd done the, you know, you only do this and that. We did the whole ovulation chart. That was cool because, you know, I'd get a phone call from work and be like, honey, it's time. I'm like, guys, I got to go. Woo. That was good times. You know, and I'd come home, do my husbandly duty, and go back to work. I mean, let's be real. Why are you, everybody in here is like blushing. It's like, I'm the one that had to do it. My job. You know, we did all those types of things and nothing. Now, during that time, Pastors Corey and Rochelle started North Elevation Church. And they called and they said, we want you and Tiffany to be the youth pastors at this church. And I said, no, I hate kids. There's no way. Teenagers are horrible. And they're like, but Jesus wants you to do this. And I was like, well, Jesus better find somebody that really likes kids because I don't. But after some prayer and consideration, we started with 4 kids. It bloomed to about 30. They became the children that we didn't have. They became our kids. And the cool thing was, is about this time, Isaac was about 8 or 9 years old. And because he was 8 or 9 years old, he's old enough to just go everywhere with us. And so Isaac became like the youth mascot. Like he was at every youth ministry event that we went to. He was at every youth meeting. And then this 9-year-old boy was surrounded by 13, 14, and 15-year-old girls. He was in heaven. And they all loved him. And they were all just like, we're going to take Isaac with us when we go play basketball. And we're like, no kid? And okay, go for it. All right, awesome. And then something crazy happened. In the summer of 2011, Tiffany felt bad, and she took a pregnancy test, and this is what we found. August 18th, 2011, woo-hoo, and we had so many people congratulate us, and we had all of our youth kids were going crazy. We surprised them on a Wednesday night. We told them about it. They went nuts. We had gifts coming to us. We had, you know, is it going to be a boy? Is it going to be a girl? I already knew it was a boy. I knew that because I only make boys. I'm 1 for 1. We're going to make this 2 for 2. We'd already picked out a name, Levi Jackson. Jackson's my father's first name. So there we go for his middle name. Levi is a good, strong Christian name. Levi Jackson Gregory with LJ. We knew this. We had everything ready. We're going to find out, we're going to soon find out the gender. Everything was, I mean, we had Pastor Corey and Michelle, they were going crazy because we had wanted this so badly for so long. And one night, it was about 10 o'clock, I guess. It's a Saturday night. Tiffany says, honey, I don't feel good. My stomach is cramping really, really bad. And I'm thinking, I mean, everybody's got to poop. Just go do your thing. You know, no need to tell me about it. And she comes back from the bathroom and she's like, honey, I'm bleeding. And we both looked at each other and we were just like, I mean, we know this happens, you know, that certain times in pregnancy, so, you know, kind of the body's changing and doing all this kind of stuff. And I looked at her and I said, well, what do you want to do? She's like, I really just want to go to the hospital. I just want to get things checked out. I'm like, all right, babe, no problem. So we called my parents. It's late Saturday night. Pastor Corey and Rochelle, at this time, they were living in Mansfield, so they were kind of far away. It was real difficult for us to take Isaac over there. So called my mom and dad. They live like 2 minutes down the road from us. And they're like, oh, yeah, no, sure, drop him off. So we drop off Isaac. We get in the car. We drive to Hughley Hospital. We go into the ER, and we're like, hey, here's the deal. This is what's happening. And they're like, okay, well, we're going to find you a room. So we sat around for a minute, and luckily the ER wasn't that packed that night. And they got us a room. And as the night progressed, we're on the phone with Corey and Michelle. We're on the phone with my parents. The bleeding became heavier and heavier. And at one point, Tiffany went to the bathroom, and she miscarried our child. And I remember two things. I remember one, next door to us in the ER was this, I'm going to say this with as much love and care as I possibly can, so if this offends you, I apologize, but there was a crackhead in the bathroom, in the room next to us. She was on drugs. She was trying to get the hospital to give her morphine and stuff because she was just out of it. And I remember she just yelling down the hallway, nurse, nurse, I need more pills, nurse. The second thing I remember is the doctors had come in after it happened, and they explained that they found that the cellular clump had been discharged and that we had a full miscarriage. And I remember wanting to punch the guy in the face for calling it a cellular clump because that was my boy. I remember him doing the politically correct thing. You know, I'm sure if we had just said, hey, you know, we're Christians, this is something we wanted, I'm sure he maybe had said something different, but he was doing his best just to do his best. And I remember Tiffany and I, she's laying in the hospital bed, and we're crying. And this lady next to us is just screaming out that she wants more drugs. And I remember bearing down on my teeth, and I almost got, the old Marine in me almost stood up, walked to the next room, and started screaming at her. And this little voice in the back of my head, and I know it's God, I know it's God, just said, you know, the crazy thing is that Jesus still loves her. And you want to talk about being humbled so quickly in your life during the most strenuous, depressing moment. And I grabbed Tiffany's hands, and we began to pray. And this is the first time in so much tragedy that I remember thanking God for that moment. I remember thanking God that we had the opportunity and that Levi was with God in heaven right now. It hurt so badly. That's something we wanted and desired and needed in our lives so much. Was gone. Rachel, a couple of weeks ago, you said, I can't even describe to you the words that you used that were so spot on when you said, I don't understand miscarriage. I don't. We don't either. But I know where y'all been. And I know that God loves you so much. And no matter what, this is going to be this awesome, glorious day. We no longer walk on this earth, but we walk with all of our children, whether we met them or not. And you're going to meet this beautiful daughter or son that you never got to. And in that moment, they're going to be like, hey, what a cool place. I've been waiting on y'all. Thank you for giving me life to spend glorifying Jesus in heaven. Saturday night, Sunday is church. We called Pastor Corey and Rochelle. And, I whistled during that. We called Corey and Rochelle, and I remember, if you know my mother-in-law, you know that Rochelle's not a very emotional person. And not that she doesn't have any emotions whatsoever, but, you know, my wife talks about how her mother, when she was a daughter, she would wake up in the middle of the night and she'd have these nightmares. And she'd go to Pastor Corey and Rochelle's bed and she'd be like, I had a nightmare. And Pastor Rochelle, because she doesn't believe in demons being able to harm you, would pray with her and then send her back to her room. And she's like, well, there's no monsters under your bed. Go back. You know, she said, I'm going to pray for you and you're going to be okay. But in Rochelle's heart, that was exactly what they needed. You know, so I'm not trying to say this as that she's unemotional or has that blocked off, but that's who she is. That Sunday morning, she's leading worship and she breaks down in tears and cries. And Pastor Corey tells the church what's happened. Back when we were in the theater, our youth would sit in the very front row. And they heard what happened. We were home Sunday morning, and if you've ever experienced tragedy, you know that sometimes you just sit and stare. There's not a lot of understanding. It's just you're numb. You're sad, but you just don't know where to put that sadness. And our living room at the time had this window in the front that faced the street. And we could hear the neighbors across the street talking. I mean, it very bad insulation in this house. So anytime somebody drove up onto the street and parked on the side of the road and shut the door, you could hear it happen. And Tiffany and I are sitting in the living room, and we hear a car door shut, not uncommon. And then a second one, and a third, and a fifth, and a seventh. And we're thinking, is there a parade going on outside? And we open up the blinds, and there's all 30 of those kids walking to our front door. And they had taken one of the parents' credit cards, and they went and bought us lunch. And they had all gathered in everybody's vehicle that possibly could. And they came there to hug us and to tell us they love us. And to remind us of how good people we are. I want to read you something. Spiritual support has the power to revive and nourish one's innermost being. It goes beyond mere physical, financial, or emotional assistance, reaching into the depths of the soul. In the story of Ruth and Naomi, it serves as a profound example. In their time of despair and loss, Ruth made a heartfelt commitment to Naomi, saying, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." This act of spiritual support creates a bond between them that transcends blood ties. It was a bond rooted and shared in faith and unwavering devotion. When we receive spiritual support, we are lifted from the shadows of doubt and fear, reminded of our divine purpose and potential. The Apostle Paul himself experienced such support when Timothy stood by him through his trials and hardships, encouraging and strengthening him. The spiritual bond forged through support instills in us a sense of belonging, assurance, and the courage to face life's challenges. It becomes a lifeline that strengthens our connection to God and ignites a passion to reciprocate the same support to others. Through spiritual support, we are renewed, empowered, and guided toward a life of spiritual well-being, fulfillment, and an enduring faith. Through the hardest times of our life, those kids provided something to us that built our faith. And I don't know if you'll ever have to experience that in your life, but you've experienced something. And as Christians, we have to learn to support one another. It doesn't have to be with your finances. It doesn't have to be with your physical presence. You don't have to go and fix something, but sometimes it's just being there, talking to somebody, telling them, "I know where you've been and I know how it hurts, but it will get better." It's that spiritual support that allows us to endure our faith. In those times that we start to sink and Jesus grabs our hand and pulls us up, it's our spiritual support to one another and to those out there that needs it that allows us to continue to walk on water. I have two other stories, and there's no way I'm going to get to them in time. So let me, you know what, let me just do this. Let's just talk from the heart. There was a moment in my life where, I think we have a picture of my heart up here, or an example of my heart. So for most of you, if you don't know, that I have a real bad heart. I got a pacemaker, and I go see a cardiologist regularly. And last week was funny. I was watching the live stream because I was homesick. My wife, my beautiful wife, who I took care of all week long, got me sick. And lovingly, you know, we share everything. Like Tammy and I were talking about earlier, you know, you share sickness and health. She just shared the sickness part. And so I wasn't able to make it last Sunday, and my beautiful mother-in-law, she's standing up here, and she's preaching with fire, and she says, and I'm praying that Colin's going to get a new heart, talking to my wife. And the funniest part is that people that didn't know that I have a bad heart came up, and they're like, "Oh, my gosh, is he in the hospital? Is he not here because his heart's falling out? I mean, what's going on?" I live with it. It's God's blessing, as crazy as this sounds. It just to kind of give you an understanding of what's going on. Your heart, most, I would say everybody in here most likely, your heart is the one on top. See that little, the red chamber up there, which is called the left ventricle? In the bottom picture is my heart. My heart is too big. I know that's not, everybody's supposed to go, "Oh, he has a big heart." But because of that big heart, my heart has had to squish harder throughout life. And the heart is a muscle. And for the majority of us, our heart muscle, it's like a long-distance runner. My heart muscle is more like a WWE wrestler. He just, like, lots of steroids, I guess. But it swelled because the heart has had to push harder for longer, so that muscle has become thicker. You would think normally you would be like, "Oh, I want to look like Carter in my life. I want the big muscles and stuff." That's great, except for the heart. And in the heart, you want lean muscle mass. And in my instance, it's larger muscle mass. And when it squeezes down, it actually pinches off that valve. And so my heart doesn't flow blood like everyone else's, which in times when I get up and I get moving, that tends to pinch off. And if it does and it doesn't relax, then Jesus and I get the meet. Cool. But if that's why they put the pacemaker in me, the little defibrillator, because it shocks you and brings your heart back to normal, which is also the reason why I like to take naps, because my heart, my blood doesn't flow a lot. My feet get cold. There's like all these things I could tell you about in my life that it really doesn't matter because Jesus has me and I'm not worried about it. But to kind of give you this understanding, this last story that I'll use, and I'll close with this one, guys. There was this time several years after what happened with the miscarriage that I was in the backyard with Isaac, and this is after we figured out everything about the heart. They just put the pacemaker in, and they had given me medication, and doctors are great, but sometimes they're like, hey, we're going to throw these noodles up against the wall and see what sticks, what works, and what doesn't. And so they start giving you meds, and they're like, we're just going to figure out if this works. And like, oh, no, he passes out. Nope, maybe not that one. Now let's give him this one. Oh, he grew a third eyebrow. No, we're not going to do that one. I was in one of those spots where the medication was still trying to get figured out. Isaac and I are in the backyard. He's about 11 years old. We're throwing the ball back and forth. And he, very Isaac-like, throws the baseball and like skips it against my ankles. And I lean down to pick it up. And as I stand up, I realize, oh, the world is not supposed to look like this. And I can feel myself. I'm fainting. I'm going out. And here's my little boy, and he's staring right at me. And I'm like, I can't pass out in front of Isaac. I can't do that. I mean, can you imagine, you know, thanks, Siri. So we're going to have a musical accompaniment with this. If you, this is a really good musical accompaniment. Eric, you have a really good taste in music, brother. So as I'm falling out to my heavy metal music, as I'm falling out, I'm looking at Isaac and I'm like, I can't do this. So I'm literally trying to move my body as I'm passing out, and I get to our back door and I open up the back door, and in the house that we lived at the time, as you open up the back door, our kitchen table was right there. And as the door opens and I try to take another step, my feet aren't responding. My legs are gone. There's no feeling from the waist down. The fainting is coming up. It's going out. My whole body is just shutting down. And as I begin to fall into this living, this kitchen area, the corner of the table is right there. And I'm watching as I'm fainting this table corner coming at my face. And if you've ever seen somebody actually pass out, it's not like an, oh, and you just kind of, you know, gently fall to the ground. I mean, this is a stiff board falling over plank type of thing. And as I'm coming towards it, I'm like, I'm dead. This thing's going to kill me. If not, it's going to knock me to all high heaven. And I remember yelling for Tiffany. And I remember just screaming, honey! And as I'm going out and I'm falling down, I reach my hand up and Tiffany grabbed me. And with strength that I did not know she had, she laid me down between the tables. And I'm sitting there and I'm doing my pass out thing. And I'm coming to, and if you've ever fainted, like truly fainted, as my heart was kind of coming back to the normal, what it's supposed to, it's like having like your leg falls asleep, and you, as you're starting to kind of get up, you know, that tingly feeling in your body. But this is your whole body doing that, and as you're kind of coming back into consciousness, your whole body is tingling. And I remember hearing Tiffany go, honey, are you okay? And I said, yeah, baby, I'm fine. Thank you for holding me. And I watched Tiffany come around the corner. And she goes, what are you talking about? I've been in the other room. What I felt, I can describe it to you, I mean, to the nth degree right now. as I reached my hand up, it was as if somebody with brick mittens grabbed my hand. It was tough, like you would imagine brick would be, but soft, like a pair of mittens. And it stopped me, and it guided me to safety. God does not abandon us in our time of need. I tell that story probably 1,000 times in my life. Because when there are situations where I know I'm in excruciating pain, and I'm sure my wife can tell you stories of how often that happens with my heart and the way it goes, that there is faith to know that there's a God with brick mittens who is always by my side. In a time of hurt, as Peter would have experienced it, winds and waves, God was there. And so when the winds and waves hit us now, I don't fear because of what I experience. My faith endures. Not because of something I've done, not because of a scripture that I've read, not because of a class that I took. It endures because of an experience I had with God. That experience allows me to endure. And every one of us in here, you're going through something, but you've gone through stuff already. Do not take that for granted, because God has seen you through your hard times. God has seen you through worse experiences. God is with you right now through what you're going through. Remind yourself of what you've been through, what God has seen you through, and you will get through what you're going through. Let's pray. God, I've seen when the winds and waves have crashed up beside the boat. God, I've had faith like Peter to step out and say that you are glorious. And I've also had faith that has wandered so quickly because I've been afraid. I've been saddened. I've been hurt. But God, even in those times, you didn't go away. You stayed faithful to me because you love me. Love each and every one of us in here. You love the one who desires to be with you. You love the one who is scared to see the next day. You love the one who has run far away from you. And you love the one who's praying right now. God, you love us all. Allow the experiences that we've had in our lives to create an enduring, long-lasting, ever-loving faith in you. Allow our experiences to be what reminds us of your love and grace in the immediate. And allow those situations that are happening right now to build endurance in our faith for the times to come. Because Jesus, we needed you then, we need you now, and we will need you forever more. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. God bless you guys.